Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live on Friday, July 5th, the last day of the week and the first day after the 4th of July. And if you'd like to be on the program, because we are live, you can participate in it. You would participate by using your telephone and bringing to the table something to discuss, like a question you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, or maybe an alternate viewpoint from that of the host you'd like to discuss. There's all kinds of ways we can go here, but you're going to have to make the call. The number, if you'd like to be on the program, we've got an hour for it, but I certainly encourage you to call early to get in. Sometimes it's hard to get in at the end of the hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is from Dyer, Indiana, and that's going to be Peter. Hi, Peter. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call today.
Sure.
I have a question for you about a view of hell called universal reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
And I might struggle a little bit here to articulate the question exactly, so bear with me.
Okay.
I know there's a lot of variations on the view. For example, on the sentencing that one would receive after the final judgment, because some might view it as a infinite punishment as opposed to a proportionate punishment, which is finite.
Uh-huh.
Or one might view the punishment as being based in retribution rather than remedial.
Uh-huh.
But if indeed it's not remedial and it is proportional, or should I say that what's the right word, penal,
uh-huh,
then wouldn't a person experience some sentence for their sins, and they're punished for it over a period of some days or years, who knows how long this lasts. But all throughout the scripture, we have the idea that a person is saved and would, you know, as is commonly said, enter heaven in the afterlife only on the condition of faith,
right,
not by their own works. But yet, if it were true that a person in this post-mortem state bore his punishment and through one way or another did not continue to sin and so to incur more guilt, wouldn't it be the condition that he could eventually pay for his sin? And doesn't that cause a conflict with a faith versus works kind of a salvation?
Well, I personally don't think it's very likely that the judgment will allow people to pay off their own debt and be saved as a result. But I mean, let's take that as a possibility, just for the sake of argument. Would it mean that that person then had been saved by his works? No, I think it would mean he was saved in spite of his works. If his works had been adequate, he would not have had to go there and suffer like that. You know, everyone's going to be rewarded according to their works, the Bible says. And, you know, those whose works demand punishment will no doubt suffer in hell. For those, that'll be the punishment. Now, if hell is not eternal, as is obviously one of the views out there, or actually a couple of the views out there would say hell is not eternal, but if hell, in fact, affords the opportunity for post-mortem repentance, but a person doesn't necessarily repent very quickly, but before he gets around to repenting, he has, used up his penalties that he's due. He's paid his debt to society, as we would say, of a criminal who's spent his time in jail. If he is then released, he is released because there is no longer any penalty owed, but it doesn't mean that he has earned, you know, his release. It means that he's earned no more punishment than what he has received. It's like when a person does a prison term, and after they've done their prison term, they're released. Well, they didn't get out of jail by their works. They were put in jail because of their works, but they got out of jail because they had finished paying their debt to society, so to speak. So it's not really the same thing, I wouldn't think.
So in that scenario, if a person does succeed in eventually meeting the terms of their punishment, then they apparently would not be able to enter the kingdom of God because they may not have faith, right?
Well, they would not be able to inherit the kingdom of God, I believe. But it's hard to know what that means, because inheriting the kingdom of God is what is promised to believers who endure to the end, not those who go to hell. People who go to hell are never said to inherit the kingdom of God. But I understand inheriting the kingdom of God to mean inheriting a place of rulership in the kingdom of God, just like a king's son inherits the kingdom from his father. He inherits his throne. And therefore, I consider that those who have suffered with Christ in this life, those who have endured in faith, will inherit the kingdom. That is, they will reign with Christ. Now, we are never told who it is they're going to reign over. And I don't know. I don't know who will reign over. But I suppose one possibility could be reigning over people who didn't come to Christ in their lifetime, but who, whatever, have paid their dues or whatever in hell or whatever. This is not my view. My view would be that if universal reconciliation turned out to be true, it would be because all people would be ultimately brought to repentance, not because they would have paid their debt.
Would you distinguish being brought to repentance as being any different from placing faith in Jesus?
What they have to repent of and what we in this life have to repent of is our failure to trust in Christ. I mean, when a person becomes a Christian, they repent. But what they're repenting of, I believe, is their former refusal to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the repentance from that means they come into that relationship. And I would think that whether repentance was, in this life or post-mortem, if that were a possibility, that it would be the same thing. I mean, people would repent of their having had rejected Christ. You see, what saves a person, according to Paul, is acknowledging Christ as Lord. Paul said, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So it would seem to me that what would have to happen to somebody to be saved, whether in this life or any life, would be that they'd have to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, and they'd have to do it from their heart. Okay. They'd have to come to the place where they really meant it.
Would I understand right to say that, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in the post-mortem state, if the universal reconciliation view is right, that the statement that we're always saved by faith alone would remain true?
Yes.
For all three scenarios?
Yes. But, I personally think that when we say we're saved by faith, we need to understand we're not talking about we're saved by a verbal acknowledgement or even a mental acknowledgement of certain propositions. Many times that's what people think of faith. I believe Jesus died. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he's the Son of God. I'm in, right? Well, faith, I think, in the Bible is a relational dynamic. You not only have to believe facts, you have to trust him. That is, it's just like my wife trusts me, I believe, if I tell her some facts that I know to be true, I expect her to believe the facts I tell her. But more than that, I expect her to trust me as a person, to know that I'm not going to betray her, that I'm committed to her, that what I tell her, and what I affirm is true and what I promise is correct. I mean, this is what a relationship is like. You can trust somebody. If you can't trust someone, you don't really have a relationship with them. So I believe that everyone's saved by faith. But when we say faith, we're talking about coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ, of trusting him, trusting God. And if there is salvation either this side or on the other side of the grave, it would have to be through somebody coming into that kind of relationship with God. And repentance would mean they repent of having neglected that up until that point.
Okay. So, of course, we might consider it a sin not to have repented and engaged in that relationship.
True.
And if so, one could postulate that there might be ongoing punishment in the remedial sense for that very thing. But if not, I suppose one would have to speculate that the possibility remains that after that punishment has been borne, if one doesn't choose to engage in such a trust in Christ, then it seems like they're in some sort of a, for lack of a better word, I guess, state of limbo, right?
It seems to me there'd have to be. It seems to me like annihilation would be an option in a case like that. I don't feel that the Bible gives us a clear and unequivocal description of the ultimate fate of the lost. I believe there are allusions, many of them symbolic, in the book of Revelation and in parables and things like that. to, you know, a terrible judgment of the lost, of the wicked. But in terms of what they'll be doing a million years after they've died, I don't think the Bible really gives us clear teaching about that. And so it would be, I'm open to the possibility that God may allow post-mortem repentance. Even Martin Luther was open to that. He said so in a letter to a friend. He said that he wouldn't rule that out. And why should anyone rule that out? I mean, if God wants everyone to repent, then why would he artificially say, well, but once you die, I don't want you to repent anymore. Why make that the cutoff point? So I'm open to the possibility that there may be such a thing. But I'm also open to the possibility there may be annihilation. People may be annihilated because they won't come to Christ.
I'm open to those possibilities as well, and the universal reconciliation view is the one I'm least familiar with, so that's the reason behind my questions, is
sure.
to try to gain a better understanding of it.
Well, you know,
I've been entertaining the idea here, and I'd like your thoughts on this, is to, you know, we often use the word saved to mean perhaps more than one thing, because on one hand, someone from a traditional view of hell perspective would consider the main idea of being saved is escaping the consequences of the final judgment.
Right.
But yet others take a look at this word and think that it means mainly being saved from the problem of being sinners, being made righteous.
Well, that's true too. But there's even a more fundamental aspect of it. And maybe you were getting to that.
Well, I wasn't going to get to that, but I was just going to open up the suggestion that perhaps we could speak of someone who has undergone the judgment and been sentenced and experiences post-mortem reconciliation as having the final destiny of entering the kingdom, although not inheriting it. But yet we wouldn't talk about that person as being saved in the sense that they didn't escape the judgment. They were not saved from the final judgment and its consequences.
True that, yep. Now, I mean, salvation obviously has more than one aspect in the Bible. There's, you know, sanctification, glorification, justification are all parts of salvation. And obviously a person who has had to go to the judgment and be condemned, he's missed out on justification, at least his first opportunity. If there's whether there's any more after that or not, no one knows. But the point I would make is that salvation, we think about it all wrong. Well, maybe not all wrong, but considerably wrong. And it, like you said, we think of salvation as a rescue from hell. That is, I am rescued. Salvation is for me, for my benefit, because I, you know, hell is bad for me, and for me to get saved out of it is good for me. Well, it is, but that's not the essence of salvation. Salvation for God is the recovery of what was lost. Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. Save for what? For himself. Jesus gave the illustration of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And this is typical of what his teaching on salvation was. A woman lost a coin. She swept the house till she recovered it, and she rejoiced to find it. Why? Because the coin was now, you know, happier? No, the coin didn't have any happiness or unhappiness. It was she who had recovered something valuable to her. It was saved for her, not for itself. Likewise, the sheep. You know, we're very sympathetic towards sheep because they're so sweet. A little lamb out there, we think of it out in danger, and the wolves around, so, oh, good, the shepherd came and saved it. Fortunate sheep. Yeah, but maybe the shepherd had it for dinner that night. You know, he saved the sheep not because the sheep had some kind of interest in it, but because the shepherd had an interest in it. It's his property. Likewise, the prodigal son. We might think, well, the father rejoiced because here was a poor man who had been in the pigsty, and finally he gets to have a nice life again, and it's all really nice. The son was saved. But the father didn't do that for anyone except his son. He rejoiced because his son was back. That is, he got back something of value to him, a family member. In other words, salvation in the Bible is God-centered. God has lost something, and he sent Jesus to seek and to recover it for himself. Therefore, it's not about what I escape. It's about whether God gets what he wants and deserves. And therefore, my salvation isn't about how many benefits can I accrue because I can get because I got saved. The question is God now happy to have back what belongs to him? And is he getting out of my life now what he deserves? Because that's what salvation is supposed to look like.
If you have the time today, I have a question on a parable that Jesus gave in regards to how it can be understood from a universal reconciliation perspective. Do you have time for another question?
Well, my lines are full, but I'll take that one question. Then I'll move on to another caller.
The parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the narrow door are similar, mm-hmm. in that they seem to describe a scenario in which we have some repentance that is rejected. Now, maybe we could say that it's not a sincere repentance, but nonetheless, in the parable of the 10 virgins and so forth, 5 of the virgins are rejected, though they implore to be accepted. So it doesn't really seem to square very well with the universal reconciliation view, and I'd just like to know, how do those two parables work from the universal reconciliation perspective?
Yeah. Well, none of the descriptions of judgment, well, I shouldn't say none, but most of the descriptions of judgment in the Bible do not necessarily encourage a reconciliation after the judgment, but nor do they deny it. I mean, the 10 virgins, or the 5 foolish virgins, are left out of the feast, and they're thrust out into outer darkness, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But does that last forever, or is that a season? Do they eventually come to repentance? Well, the parable doesn't go that far because it's not interested in that point. Likewise, the parable of the excluded ones from the narrow gate, Jesus said that they'll come to the gate belatedly and say, Lord, you ate and you spoke in our streets and you ate and drank in our houses. Obviously, he's talking about Jews who lived to see him and entertained him in their homes and heard him speak in their streets. He's talking about the Jews of his day not entering into the kingdom, but rather being thrust out and suffering for it. I wouldn't be too surprised if he was talking about the failure of many Jews to come into his kingdom, the church, and then finding it too late once God has brought judgment on Jerusalem. They're facing that judgment, and they've, you know, they think
the judgment of Jerusalem is in view for the parable of the 10 virgins?
I don't know that it is. I know some people who think it is, and I will just say I have always taken it to be about the end of the world judgment, but I'm not 100% sure I'm right. I mean, it could be, because there are similar parables that seem to be talking about the 70 AD judgment. I'll have to say that I'm not real sure about some of those things, but the fact is I don't worry about them too much, because even if it's the end of the world judgment, what we read is there are certain people who aren't prepared for the coming of Christ, and they go into outer darkness, or they go into a furnace of fire, or they go into, you know, the lake of fire or whatever, and that's the last we read about them. But we don't read whether they're still there a million years later, whether they've been annihilated by that time, whether they've repented and been restored. The Bible doesn't focus on that. Though those who believe in universal reconciliation believe that it focuses on it in another way, not so much in the passages about judgment, but in the passages about what Christ has accomplished in, you know, redeeming the world to himself and so forth. They say that's how they would argue more.
Would it be correct to say then that of all the parables that are like these two, none of them have a clause in them that implies that they shall never enter the kingdom? Whereas, of course, we have the inverse in some other passages about believers' inheritance of life that truly is eternal.
Mm-hmm. Well, there is one parable which is often taken to say, it's about the judgment. And it is often taken to say that this is permanent; they will never come out of hell. And that is the parable of the sheep and the goats. And in two places in that parable, which is Matthew 25, in verse 41, it says that those who are regarded as the goats, they go into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then at the end of that parable, in verse 46, it says they go into everlasting punishment. Now, everlasting is the word aionios in the Greek. And it's often translated everlasting or eternal, but it's not the only meaning of the word. In fact, it's not even the primary meaning of the word, but it's a frequent meaning. But the point is that many people take it to mean everlasting in these passages and would say, well, see, the judgment's everlasting. There's no end to that, and therefore there's no reconciliation afterward. That would be the one parable about judgment that seems to be most useful for those who would argue against universal reconciliation.
Okay, that answers the question I was raising. Thank you very much for your time today.
All right, Peter. Good talking to you, brother. God bless.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, Randy from Gates, Oregon is next. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I listened to your lecture today on all millennialism and dispensationalists, the thousand-year reign.
Uh-huh, from the When Shall These Things Be series?
Pardon?
From the series called When Shall These Things Be?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
And I had never really ever gotten the full all millennial view, but through the years I've been like you there. I've been seeing more and more things that just, you know, don't seem to add up to what I was once taught as a dispensationalist. But what a thought came to me, and I just wonder if you ever thought about it too, is have you ever thought that maybe we had a hard time thinking that maybe God could have let Israel go in a sense because they weren't trusting in him? It's kind of like the once saved, always saved. That scares us if we find out that's not true.
Well, you know, it is true that many dispensationalists who believe that God has an unconditional covenant with the nation of Israel also believe in unconditional eternal security for us. And
yeah.
it may be that they see those two things as connected. And so I can't say to what degree people are motivated by fear about that. But, I mean, I could see the possibility that that would lead some people, you know, people who think, okay, God has never given up on Israel, even though they're in unbelief. Therefore, God will never give up on me, even if I reject him in unbelief. You know, people who are looking for some kind of defense of an unconditional eternal security would probably grasp at that. I don't see why they would necessarily have to make that draw that conclusion, because even if we allowed the dispensational position, namely that Israel in the end times is going to be God's people again, it wouldn't mean that all the people of Israel who have died in unbelief are going
right.
to be. You know, in other words, there's going to be Israelites in hell. You know,
yeah.
I mean, Jesus made that very clear. So even though they were God's chosen people, Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were Israelites, he said, how will you escape the judgment of Gehenna? And, you know, Paul says that the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost in 1 Corinthians 2. He's talking about the Jews who are persecuting the Christians. And so, I mean, there are definitely Jewish people who Jesus called children of the devil. And even if, let's say, a future generation, or let's say the present generation of Jews would all come to Christ and every last one of them be saved, this would not bode any better for those Jews who have lived and died in unbelief.
I think Hank Henegraaff made that point in his book, too. He says, well, what we're just going to say, there's a certain generation at the very end, they all get saved, and the rest were condemned to hell because they didn't have faith in Christ. And
yeah, well, if you're a dispensationalist, it seems like you can only go like one of two ways about this. If they say, well, God's going to save all Israel because they're unconditionally his people,
yeah,
then you have to say that all the Jews, including Judas Iscariot, are saved because he was
yeah.
a Jew, and Jews are unconditionally God's people. Or else, if they acknowledge that, no, a Jew can't be saved unless he becomes a Christian, but all the Jews will become Christians, then that we have to say, well, then, but the majority of Jews who lived and died will not be saved then. So the statement, all Israel will be saved, would be restricted to a very fortunate few who lived in the end times, where their ancestors, not being fortunate to be born late enough in history, they're lost. But, you know, only the ones
yeah.
who were lucky got saved. But that's not the same thing as an unconditional favor of Israel, because it means the majority of Israel would be in hell anyway. So how's that unconditional favor of Israel?
Yeah, I really like what you was pointing out there, you know, that one psalm talked about those who kept his covenant and those that he said to them, you haven't kept my covenant.
Yeah, Psalm 50.
Yeah, and then also, I heard it one time, but I don't have any way to prove this. Does Jew mean praise of God?
Jew comes from the word Judah, and
yeah.
the name Judah means praise.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I can see where anybody that's bringing glory to him and reflecting him or showing God off in their lives would be the praise of God.
Well, like Paul said in Romans 2:28 and 29, he says, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly,
yeah.
nor is that circumcision which is outward and of the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and that circumcision is of the heart, and he's the one, it says, whose praise is not from men but from God. Now, that's a play on words of what a true Jew is, the one whose praise comes from God, because Jew comes from the word praise. Yeah.
I don't know. It just baffles me because I never heard a lot of this stuff, and I'm just going, well, are these teachers afraid to have another view? Are they so in bed with this viewpoint that they just are adamant?
I mean, well, you know, you can't really answer that for all of them. You can't broad brush them. There's in every movement, including in Christianity, and in any movement within Christianity, whether it's Roman Catholic or Reformed or dispensational or whatever, you're going to find a mixed group bag. There's going to be some people there who are true lovers of God, true seekers of truth. They're holding their views, even if they're wrong, they're holding them because they're quite convinced they're right. And if they could only be convinced that they were wrong, they'd change. But there's others, and this is true in all camps, there's others whose views are a means of remaining on the side of the bread where the butter is. That is, they're professionals. They're making their living teaching this. I mean, it sounds crass to say that, but there are, you know, the lectures you're listening to of mine about eschatology, a friend of mine gave those very same lectures to a pastor of a denomination. I won't mention the denomination, but it's a dispensational denomination. And the man listened to them. And my friend later asked the pastor, what'd you think? And the man said, well, you know, it sounded, all that Steve said, it sounded really scriptural. But he said, I'm a minister in this denomination, and I have to affirm my dispensational beliefs every couple of years to stay in this job. And you know, and my there's my mortgage to pay, my car payment, my kids are in Christian school, this is my income, and I simply don't have the liberty to change my mind. And there's not very often pastors are quite that honest about you know, about being mercenaries, but I think there may be plenty who even though they've never even admitted it to themselves, that if they would look at their hearts, they'd say, you know, it's really true. Even if dispensationalism was not true, I wouldn't want to know it, because that's going to hurt my career in a big way.
Yeah, I think you're right. It's just for me, you know, I just love to look at all different views, because you want,
well,
I
me
want
too.
To be able to sort it out, you know.
Well, it helps not to be a professional. You know, if you're if you're a paid professional, you got to either do what you're paid to do or find a new job. And and that's the hard thing about if you're a denominational minister on the payroll of a denomination or any religious organization, you're pretty much beholden to them, either to make them mad and quit, or else to you know, toe the party line.
Okay, well, thank you. I really appreciate that.
Okay, Randy, good talking to you.
Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Our next caller is Cedra from Seattle, Washington. Cedra, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. You hear me okay?
Yes.
Oh, okay. I had a question, and I'll take my answer off the air, about an Arnold Murray with the Shepherd's Chapel.
Mm-hmm.
He has a belief, something about Eve having sex with Satan.
Yeah, it's the serpent. The serpent seed doctrine is called. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. And then also, any thoughts you have on the rapture? And I'll listen off the air.
You mean the timing of the rapture?
No, will there be a rapture?
Okay.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Cedra, thanks for calling. And thanks for waiting so long to get on the air.
Thanks.
All right. Well, I have to say that Shepherd's Chapel and the ministry that you mentioned is something I've never had any personal acquaintance with, but I've been asked about it before. And when I was asked about it before, I've said the same thing I just said. I have no personal acquaintance with it. However, people who are acquainted with it have usually emailed me to bring me up to speed on it. And therefore, I only have hearsay. But everything I've heard from people seems to agree about what is taught. Is it Arthur Murray? I forget. But anyway, he teaches the serpent seed doctrine. Now, I don't know what other doctrines he holds, but this is a bad enough one. The serpent seed doctrine is the view that Eve and the serpent had relations and produced Cain. Now, different people who teach this doctrine have identified the offspring of the serpent with different groups, but usually it's the Jews. Usually it's said that the Jews are the serpent's seed. Why? Well, Jesus said to them in John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father you want to do. And therefore they say, and I'm not sure Father Murray says it's the Jews. I haven't, again, I've never heard the man speak, but he loses credibility as soon as he talks about Eve having relations with the serpent, as far as I'm concerned. I don't even care what he goes on from there. But it's often a basis for anti-Semitism. A lot of white supremacist groups also hold this doctrine. Also, the great healing revival after World War II, of which one of the chief leaders was William Branham, also taught this doctrine. Now, I run into it once in a while, and there really is no biblical basis for it at all. And therefore, I think it's simply a doctrine that's taught either to support anti-Semitism or else it is taught to sensationalize something that isn't anywhere near so sensational in the Bible. Namely, you know, anytime you get some weird sex going on, you're going to get a lot of people interested in hearing your stories. And that's what they suggest. It's sort of like the people who say the angels came down and had sex with women in Genesis 6. Boy, is that ever a popular story? I guess deviant sex is something that Americans have a real taste for. Stories, I guess you'd see it enough in movies and so forth. But there's just nothing valid about it. There's no indication in the Bible that Eve had relations with the serpent. Secondly, there's no indication in the Bible that the Jews descended from Cain. In fact, we read that Israel came from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, those who teach the serpent seed say, well, actually the true Israel aren't the people we call the Jews. The people who are called the Jews, they're the serpent seed, and Jesus identified them when he said that they were of their father, the devil. And therefore, we shouldn't think that they are the true, you know, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who came from an entirely different family line than Cain. But there's a problem with that, because the same chapter where Jesus said they were children of their father, the devil, he also said a few verses earlier, I know you are descended from Abraham. So obviously, you can't have it both ways. The people he was talking to could not be descended from Abraham and also descended from Cain. For one thing, all of Cain's descendants were killed in the flood later on when Noah's flood came. Then, of course, Abraham came through Shem, one of Noah's sons. And Noah himself came through Seth and not from Cain. So, I mean, there's no family connection there between Cain and the people of Israel. And Jesus identified the Jews, whom he said were children of the devil, he identified them with the descendants of Abraham. Clearly, when he said they were children of the devil, he meant that in the same sense that the Bible says we're children of God. It doesn't mean that there were, you know, some sexual things going on between God and a human being that caused us to be born. There's no suggestion at all along those lines. A person is sometimes called the son of somebody in the Bible because of affinities, because of following the ways of someone. Remember, Cain had some descendants who one of them was the father of all who play harps and flutes. Another was the father of everyone who dwells in tents and herds livestock. Now, certainly, this is not saying that everyone who herds livestock was descended literally biologically from this man. That can't be. There's too many different races that do that. Or everyone who's a musician descended. In saying he was the father of those who do this, it means he was the first to do this. He's the founder. Like George Washington's the father of our nation. Well, he's not my dad, but he's the founder of the nation because he's the father of the nation, they say. Well, often the word father of or son of in the Bible are not talking about genetic relationships at all, but they're talking about affinities. I'm a child of God, but I'm not a biological child of God like Jesus was. I'm a child of God because I've been brought into God's family because of my faith in Christ and my affinity with him. But if I was a murderous fellow and wanted to kill people, then I'd be a child of the devil. It wouldn't change my ancestry anyway, because it has nothing to do with ancestry. When Jesus said that the Jews were children of the devil, he didn't mean anything about their ancestry. He was not talking about a serpent seed doctrine. Likewise, in 1 John, when John says that whoever hates his brother is of the devil, he doesn't mean that every hateful person has been descended from the devil physically. It'd be absurd. being a child of God and being a child of devil are opposite conditions based on your inclinations, on your affinities, on your sympathies. If you're on the devil's side, you're called a child of the devil. If you're on God's side, you're called a child of God. But that's not really a support of the serpent seed doctrine. I don't know all the other things that Arthur Murray teaches, but that's bad enough. I mean, anyone who teaches that is, to my mind, either a sensationalist charlatan or just someone who simply has no capacity to make sense out of the Bible and therefore has no business teaching it on television, which is, I believe, where you find him. Anyway, if anyone was that bad at interpreting the Bible, I wouldn't listen to him on stuff. And if he knows he's doing it wrong, then he's someone I wouldn't want to listen to either. So either he's terribly mistaken or else terribly a deceiver. And I don't know which it is because I don't know the man. But both of those things would make his ministry not something that I want to sit under or certainly to support. Let's talk to Deb from... I'm sorry. Before we go to Deb, please, Deb, be patient. But our last caller also asked what I think about the rapture. Is there a rapture? Yes. By the rapture, we mean the time when Jesus comes and he raises the dead and then he raises the living saints to meet him in the air, along with those dead who have been raised. In other words, when Jesus comes, he's going to raise all his people, the dead and the living. The dead will go up first, then the living will go up. That's the first is called the resurrection, the second is called the rapture, but the Bible puts them together. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise all of us, and if we happen to be in the class of those who have died before he came, we'll be resurrected. If we happen to be in the class of those who are still living when he comes, we'll be raptured. That would be what Paul says rather clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, if by rapture someone means, are we going to be taken out of the world 7 years before the end of the world, as some people teach, well, no, that's not taught in the Bible, but the rapture is. That other view is called the pre-tribulational rapture. That's a more specific teaching that you can't find in the Bible, but the rapture itself you can. Okay, Deb, thanks for your patience. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question regarding church history and the timing of events. My husband and I started to study the book of James this morning, and I had a question on what is the source of the testing or trials or persecution spoken of in the book of James. It seems to be an internal pressure maybe to conform to Jewish customs. Or is there an external pressure that's going on there? And what is the connection, if any, with the book of James and the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15?
Okay, good. Well, the connection between those two is that it's the same James, for one thing. The book of James was written by the same James who presided at the Jerusalem Council. And yet, in all likelihood, he wrote the book of James before the council. Although maybe not. We don't know how early he wrote it. Very, very few people would place any book of the New Testament as being written before 50 A.D., and that's the date of the Jerusalem Council.
Okay.
So it would appear, to many, that James would have written after that time. But I have to say, I personally think that Galatians was written just before the Jerusalem Council, about the same year. But James, we don't know how early it was or how late, but we know that James, according to Josephus, who wasn't even a Christian but happened to record the death of James, the Lord's brother, places his death, he was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin, and I believe the year was about 64 A.D. I may be a little off on the year, but it is in the 60s. It was the mid-60s. I think it was 64 A.D. would be the year that James died. So the book of James would have been written at least before 64
okay.
A.D., but how much before, there's almost infinite flexibility going back even to, you know, I suppose he could have written it in the year 40, but no one thinks he did. So anyway, that would be something about the timing of it. Now, as far as the persecution his readers were having, it's hard to single out one specific thing because he was writing, he said, to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad.
Right.
Now, they'd be scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And so there were persecutions and various kinds of trials in different places, but what particular trials his readers were going through are not told. He actually opens by saying, "Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into any kind of trials,"
mm-hmm.
knowing that the trial of your faith works, you know, perseverance, and that works, that'll have its perfect work and make you perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So basically, James encourages them to endure patiently every kind of trial and to rejoice in trials. But what kind of trials are there? Well, they're in some parts of the empire. They could well have been persecuted. It was very common in the first 40 years after Christ for the Jews of the synagogues to persecute the local Christians, and especially the Jewish Christians. And that's who James is writing to. James is writing to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the empire. And many times the families of Jewish converts were very angry at them for converting. They considered them to be betraying the family and betraying the family religion.
Okay.
And they were often very violently persecuted. So it's very possible that at least some of his readers were facing that. But throughout the empire in the mid-60s, there were earthquakes and there were famines and things like that too. And those would be trials for people going through them. So I don't know if James has any one particular kind of trial in mind. In chapter 5, he indicates that rich men were hauling Christians before the courts and condemning them to death. But we're not told what the charges were or who those rich men were. But it's in the first few verses of chapter 5. So I have a feeling there was a variety of troubles, just as there are now, the world over, that Christians face. And so James just said, count all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials.
So it's not so important to identify exactly what those were, whether they were internal to the body or external. It's just persevere.
Yeah, it would not be essential for us to know that in order to make sense of the epistle in general. It'd be interesting. It'd be interesting if we had more details about what he had in mind specifically. But I don't think knowledge of that would be essential for understanding his message.
Okay, and then I had two more quick questions, if you have time for me.
Okay.
Peter's vision in Acts 10, where he was talking about where the sheet came down with clean and unclean animals.
Yeah.
Or it was unclean animals. Is there somewhat of a contradiction with Acts 15:29, where it's talked about not eating blood of animals or animals strangled? What about the timing of Peter's vision and what was going on with the Jerusalem's council?
Okay. Well, Peter's vision came earlier than
right.
that, because it happened just before he went to see Cornelius. And later at the Jerusalem council, Peter retold the story of his going to see Cornelius. So we know that Peter had that vision. Now, first of all, the eating of unclean animals that was commanded in that vision really was symbolic, of course. It was symbolic of not calling the Gentiles unclean. You know, Peter said, all these unclean animals appeared to him in a vision. And Jesus said, kill these animals and eat them, Peter. Peter said, I had never eaten anything unclean. He objected. And Jesus said, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. And
right.
this was really trying to get across to Peter a different kind of message, namely that the Gentiles, whom the Jews,
okay.
like Peter, consider to be unclean, should not be called unclean if God is cleansing them. And it was, of course, priming Peter to accept the invitation of the guests who were coming to his door at that very moment from the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and asking him to come preach in that Gentile's house, which a Jew would never do. A Jew wouldn't go into a Gentile's house. But God had to really kind of knock Peter upside the head, sort of, with these three visions, telling him, don't call anyone unclean if I call him clean. But having said that, it remains true that the vision did contain unclean animals. And Jesus did say, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And all the vision wasn't really about kosher animals. It was about Gentiles. I mean, that was the symbolic value of the vision.
Mm-hmm.
Still,
okay.
its content does make it seem like Jesus would have no objection to him eating unclean foods. That's what Peter was objecting to. And Jesus,
right.
and Jesus rebuked him for objecting to that. So there's, by implication, just as the unclean animals have been declared clean, so also the Gentiles have been declared clean. And if the Gentiles were, then so were the unclean animals in the vision. So it would appear that on that occasion, as earlier when Jesus had said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, that Jesus was declaring all foods clean. Now, at the Jerusalem Council, although they convened to decide whether Gentile believers would have to conform to Jewish customs, in particular had to become proselytes and be circumcised, that council decided it was not necessary, that the Gentile believers did not have to be circumcised. They did not have to become Jewish, in other words. They didn't have to become proselytes. They could be Gentile Christians, uncircumcised. But James said, I suggest that we ask them to observe these four things: to abstain from fornication, from things strangled, from blood, and from things sacrificed to idols.
Yeah.
And the council agreed with him. But James said the reason for this is not because Christians are innately required to abstain from eating blood or things sacrificed to idols, but because, he said, Moses has those who teach him in the synagogues from ancient times in every city. In other words, there's a strongly conditioned Jewish element in every city who all their lives have heard the teachings of Moses, and therefore he's requesting that although the Gentiles don't have to adopt Jewish customs, that they avoid some of the more offensive Gentile behaviors that would offend the Jews in their town. And this is how Paul understood it, because he carried that letter from the Jerusalem Council to Corinth and taught there. And some of his listeners understood him to be saying, all things are lawful for me. And they misunderstood. They thought he meant even fornication is lawful. So he had to write back to them in 1 Corinthians 6 and tell them, listen, all things are lawful, and food is a non-issue, but fornication is an issue. And I think the problem was that Paul had delivered the letter to these Gentile Christians, or he converted them first, then told them what the letter said. And he said, listen, you've been asked to, you know, abstain from fornication, things strangled, blood, and meat sacrificed to idols. But I think Paul followed that up, it sounds like, by saying, but really, as far as the food goes, it's not that big a deal to God. It's just that you don't want to offend your brother.
Okay.
And he reaffirms that in 1 Corinthians. But then they thought he meant even fornication was okay. And so he had to write back saying, no. The food is okay. The fornication is not okay.
Right, gotcha. So he was just asking them to practice some deference and love to their brother.
Exactly, exactly. Just like Paul did in 1 Corinthians and in Romans 14 and 15, Paul, you know, made the same appeal. There are some Christians recognize their liberty more than others, and there are people who will be offended by, you know, a blatant show of liberty in some areas that are culturally offensive to others. So the idea is, if you love your brother, you know, deny yourself whatever liberties you have to deny yourself in order to avoid stumbling your brother. And that was James's concern too.
Okay.
You know, technically, the things on the list, things strangled, blood, and meat sacrificed to idols, those don't include the category of unclean animals.
Well, that's what was confusing to me. I couldn't tell if there was a contradiction there or not. And
Blood,
obviously they're not the same thing.
Of the things on that list, only the blood was actually forbidden in the law of Moses. There is no law in Moses' law that forbids eating things strangled, and there's no law that forbids eating meat sacrificed to idols. But there is, of course, the law forbade practicing idolatry. And Paul said in the conscience of many, eating meat sacrificed to idols is part of the practice of idolatry. So Paul said, you know, if people don't have a conscience that can allow them to do it, they shouldn't do it.
Okay.
But eating meat sacrificed to idols, Paul did not equate that with idolatry, and neither did the Old Testament specifically.
Okay, very good. And then lastly, real quick, Judas and Silas are mentioned in Acts 15 as prophets, and my understanding is that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophet, but now we have two New Testament prophets.
There were plenty of prophets in the early church.
Okay.
I mean, those two are mentioned, of course, as coming from the Jerusalem church and going with Paul to Antioch. But, Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, in the church meeting, let only two or three of your prophets speak, you know. And he says, you can all prophesy one by one, but in order. Paul indicated that prophets were not that uncommon in the church. In a church service, you might have two or three of them talking. As you read the Didache, which was written at the end of the first century, there's instructions to the churches there, and it's taken for granted that Christian prophets will be visiting the churches and that they should evaluate them by certain standards that the Didache gives. Like if they stay more than 3 days, they're a false prophet. Or if they ask for money, they're a false prophet. That's in there. That's really in the Didache. And there's other things that would show them to be a false prophet. But the thing is, the early church assumed there were true prophets in the church. There's a gift of prophecy that Paul actually said to everyone, desire the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. But the thing is, John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Testament order. See, John lived and died before the new covenant.
Right. Before Jesus died and, yeah, rose again. Okay.
Right. But these other prophets were in the church. They were new covenant prophets.
Okay. All right. I didn't realize that. So, well, thank you so much for your time. I really appreciate this. It's helpful.
All right, Deb. I hope it is. That's great.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you, and thanks for your call.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. I only have a couple of minutes, so I'm not going to take any more calls today, but I will take a question that was written in, and, well, I don't have the person's name on it. I don't know if he didn't put his name on it or if I just didn't think to preserve it when I cut and pasted it into this document here. I when people email me questions, I put them into a list of questions people have given, and I don't seem to have this person's name. But he said, is there any chance that Judas Iscariot was saved? From Scripture we see he was clearly remorseful for his horrible deeds, but there seems to be no mention of how remorseful or repentant he actually was, except for the returning of the silver pieces and his suicide. I'm sure Jesus' offer of salvation has no asterisk for people like Judas. I think they mean to exclude people like Judas, and say Adolf Hitler, and that his arm is long enough to reach even these people. End of question here. Well, is it possible that Judas was saved? I would say it's not very likely. There's one verse in particular that seems to make it fairly clear that Judas was not saved, and that was Matthew 26:24, where Jesus said, the Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So it sounds like he's saying of Judas, it'd be good for him if he had never been born. If Judas was saved and went to heaven, then it would have been good for Judas that he was born, in a sense. I mean, he'd have some shame and some remorse, but many of us probably will. I mean, all of us who are Christians have things we're ashamed of. But if he ended up in heaven, it's hard to say how it would have been good for him not to have been born. And so that's the verse that mainly would rule it out. Now, the Bible does say that Judas repented when he saw that Jesus had been arrested, and he did take the money back and so forth. And so repentance is what is necessary for salvation. The thing is, there's different kinds of repentance. Some is just remorse over just feeling like you've disappointed yourself. Others are repentance where you actually turn around and become a follower of Christ. Judas repented, but he hanged himself. He didn't become a follower of Christ. And so it doesn't seem like his repentance was the kind that people have to be saved. So on balance, I would say the Bible suggests, or strongly seems to indicate, that Judas was not saved. And that's sad. I think Jesus was sad about that too. Jesus seemed to be very sympathetic toward Judas. He even called him friend. When Judas came and betrayed him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? So, I mean, Jesus didn't seem to have any animosity toward him. But that's the point. People who are not saved, it's not because God has animosity, it's because they have animosity toward him. Well, I'm out of time. We've got the weekend coming up. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener-supported. If you write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, and put some money in the mail, we might be able to pay our bills and stay on the air. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. I'm Steve Gregg. Thank you.